gave, in somewhat convoluted style, gave Jesus as the example of dying according to and being rejected according to human opinion. But the opinion that mattered was God's opinion, and God raised him from the dead, which had a bunch of different effects. One effect was that's our salvation. It proved that the sacrifice that he paid for us. Did I tell you to start? Oh, okay, thank you. Where did you start? Do I need to do that all over again? Okay. Sorry. Doesn't bode well. That was good stuff, too. Too bad those of you on CD line, you missed it. Okay, thank you. So, where was I going with that? Jesus was the example, Peter tells us at the end of chapter 3, of though he was rejected and misjudged and put to death, according to human opinion, the only opinion that really mattered was God's, and God raised him from the dead. Peter is writing to people who, by taking Jesus' name, may be very well signing their death warrant. I've often wondered, of course, you don't have to look too far outside of America to see that there are people who live in those same circumstances that are making decisions for Christ daily. We don't hear about it very much through the media. Every time I go to any kind of a pastor's conference where I get to hear what's going on in other parts of the world, it's really thrilling to hear that despite intense persecution, the church is growing in countries where it's costing people their lives. Peter said, you know, that might be what's in it for you. But he said, just remember the end of Jesus' story. He may have been judged and put to death according to human estimation, but he was raised to life and he'll never die. And that's your future in him. And the upshot of the next few verses in chapter 4 is Peter saying, you know, a dead Christian is still better off than a live unbeliever. And that's a good perspective to have. When we think it's all about this world, when we think it's all about how people view us, we are going to be frequently discouraged, I think, and derailed. C.S. Lewis said, if you live for earth, that's all you get. If you live for God, for heaven, you get heaven, and then you get the earth thrown in along with it. And that's sort of loosely translated what Peter is saying. So let's look at chapter 4. I'm going to read down as far as verse 12. We'll actually start at verse 7. I read last week as far as verse 6, but just to sort of take it in context. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. I think that's probably the key phrase throughout the most of this whole chapter. Arm yourselves with the same attitude that Jesus had. Because the one who has suffered, and that is for Christ's sake, in his body, is done with sin. We talked about that last week. That means he's made a decisive decision against his flesh. He climbed off the fence as far as sin is concerned, when it's cost him physical pain. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his life, his earthly life, for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And we talked about that last week. I think this is kind of interesting. I don't think there's irony or sarcasm in it, but I think Peter's just being very blunt, writing to the people coming out of their pagan cultures. Verse 3 says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. And they think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are, and the implication is who've died, who are now dead. Past tense, the gospel was preached to them so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. There were people that were saying, what's the point of giving my life to Jesus if someone's just going to end my life? Because I gave my life to Jesus. And the point that Peter is making is, yeah, if that's true, like it was true for Jesus, then your future is the same as his as well. In other words, a dead Christian is still better off than a live unbeliever. However people judge you, the final estimation of a human is not what other humans say. It's what God says. Here's where we'll start tonight. The end of all things is near. Therefore, and I believe that all of the admonitions that he gives us right up until verse 12 could fall under the heading of after that, therefore, because all things are coming to an end. Then he gives us some admonitions, and I think you could, it's correct to follow the therefore, put the therefore in front of every one of these sayings. So I'm going to read it that way. Circle the word end. That's our first launching off on our first rabbit trail. It's a kind of an exciting word, actually, the Greek word. So the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded. The King James says sober. The New King James says serious. That's a bad translation. Sober or clear-minded is better. So be clear-minded and self-controlled or alert so that you can pray. Anybody notice the so that? You Bible students know that you always circle those so that's because you're being told a reason why you've been told to do something. So be sober, clear-minded, alert, self-controlled so that you can pray. The end of all things is near. Therefore, verse 8, above all, love each other fervently is a better word than deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. The end of all things is near. Therefore, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Better, it'd be better to render without grumbling as ungrudgingly, because the Greek word is an attitude word. The end of all things is near, therefore, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift, and that's the word for spiritual gifts, whatever spiritual gift he has received, and I think that's the important thing to underline is the word received. Use that gift to serve others, faithfully administering or as faithful stewards of God's grace in its. The NIV says various forms, but I love the Amplified says the extreme diversity of God's grace. And then he lists two categories of spiritual gifts that apply to what he just said. Verse 14. If anyone speaks, that's not 14, what is it, 11, okay. I need new glasses. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, as God's spokesman. Once again, speaking using one of the spiritual gifts that God gives. In context, that's what Peter's talking about. If anyone serves, and once again, that's the serving gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. Brace yourselves. So that, okay, here's the reason why we're told to do that, those things, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I have lots of stuff. My notes are veritably festooned with addendums, addendi. Addendae, or whatever the correct Latin term is. I just want my first brief rabbit trail. It's just thrilling, and I want to share it with you because Peter says the end of all things is near. And you read that and you think, Peter, hello. You know, you had a couple of more thousand years, buddy. But and so some people will scoff at what Peter says, that these are things to do. But I just say, au contraire. If they were true in Peter's day, they're way more important for us today to follow. Because, boy, if we are certainly closer. And my first brief rabbit trail is on that. It's interesting. It's every commentary I've ever read said that it's curious that on the subject of Jesus Christ returning at any moment, God very rarely ever tried to correct that belief in all eras of church history, in all of Scripture. There's really only one place that I can think of, and that's in Thessalonians, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians who somehow it had gotten twisted that Jesus could come at any minute, and so people just said, okay, then I'm maxing out my credit cards, I'm quitting my job, I'm just going to kick back and wait for the heavenly helicopter, you know, and Paul said, you know, there's a few things that have to happen first, so you might want to rethink the quitting your job and maxing out your credit card thing. You need to live responsibly, and then, but it is interesting that God doesn't really try to stop people from thinking Jesus could come at any time. I believe the reason is it affects the way that we live our lives in this world. And to be honest, you don't know that you have tomorrow. I don't know that I have tomorrow. I've sat right here and said that and looked people in the eyes and never saw them alive on this earth again. It is the reality that we don't like to think about, but it is the truth. So living your life like today could be the last day is the right way to live. However, there are things that, as we've been studying on Sunday, I think it's just so interesting that we're coming out of Mark's account of what Jesus had to say about those end times. There are things that have happened in the last 10 to 20 years that before that it would have been impossible for this same feeling of imminent return that we feel now. In all of human history, there were things that needed to be in place. So we're certainly closer. And so Peter, good for you, buddy. You told him the way to live. I do think it's also noteworthy, although I know Peter was talking about when he says the end of all things is near, he's talking about the return of the Lord and the unfolding of closing of one chapter of Earth's history and the beginning of the real story that's going to last forever and ever. But many of the people that Peter was writing to, I was thinking, if you were putting yourself in the place of those church people, you didn't know if you were going to see the people that you sat in church next to, if you were going to see them next week. Because they might be dead. That's how severe the persecution was under Caesar Nero. And so, it's no small admonition. But my main rabbit trail has to do with the word end. I think the King James, or I think the, excuse me, the Amplified Bible, I think uses the word culmination. And I like that word, being a word guy. I like it because it's closer to the meaning of the Greek word. And I'm just going to read you. I just printed off right out of my Spiros Zodiades New Testament word studies. The word that's translated end is the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S. Here's what it says. It means the limit at which a person or a thing ceases to be what he or it was up to that point. Or the limit at which previous activities have ceased. It does not mean the end with reference to time, but with reference to the goal having been reached, or the completion or the conclusion of something. And then it says 1 Peter 4:7, which is what we just read. Telos means the termination of the present course and condition of the world. Okay, why do we need to know that? Well, I had a number of conversations with people in my area, interesting conversations with people who don't believe in God and actually are somewhat shocked that I believe the Bible, because they otherwise sort of like me, but now they see me as one of those brainless Christians. But it's interesting, the conversations that I've had with people like that after 9/11 and after recent events. People are, you know, people will ask questions and start conversations, and one of the things they say is, now I know you Christians, you believe that the world is coming to an end. And I said, well, not exactly that, not in the movie sense of that. Yes, we do believe that God's plan is going to call for a drastic change of the way the world is, and he's going to do something new. And you don't want to be on the wrong side while that's happening. So they, you know, people said, well, tell me some of the things the Bible says about it. And so I'll tell them, and I remember one person said, stop, you're scaring me to death. And see, I was kind of excited about it. It wasn't scaring me at all. But then I realized they have put all of their hope in that finally we got the right kind of administration in the government. We're going to all get green. We're going to save the planet. We're going to pull this thing out, baby. And they put all of their hope in that. When really any open-minded scientist would look and have to say the world is on an irreversible course. We can't pull out of the nosedive. It can't happen. If we took all of our resources, we couldn't reverse some of the things there. And that's just the stuff we can control, let alone the stuff we can't control, like the Earth being off of its axis, and asteroids and stuff, you know, stuff like that. But see, we know it's not the end of all things, meaning that everything's going to be over. We know that what's ending needs to end, and that what's going to be beginning is so fabulous. It will make everything up to now in human history seem like we've been sitting in the lobby waiting to go in and see what God's prepared. I want to read you one of my all-time favorite, I think it is the favorite paragraph in all of Christian literature, fictional literature. It's the very last page, the last paragraph in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you're familiar with this story, Narnia is an allegory of the spiritual life. There's the hero is a lion named Aslan, who's the picture of Jesus. In all seven books, there's these brothers and sisters, four children, that go back and forth between Narnia and the real world. And when they first start going to Narnia, they start thinking that's imaginary. But the longer time they spend there, the more they start looking at the world that they live in as not real, and Narnia as being the real world. And they start calling their own world the Shadowlands. In the last book, there's a railway accident and they die. But right after they die, they wake up and they're in Narnia again, and they don't feel dead. So they're thinking, well, maybe we didn't really die. If we were in Narnia again, maybe that was just a dream that we have. We're not really dead. So Aslan, the picture of Christ, is standing there to greet them in Narnia. And as soon as they see him, they realize, oh no, however great this is, we're going to have to go back home eventually. We always have to go back home. So that's where we're picking up the story. Aslan comes and he says, you don't yet look quite so happy as I mean you to be. And Lucy said, well, we're so afraid of being sent away, and you've sent us back into our own world so often. Aslan, with a smile on his face, says, no fear of that. Haven't you guessed? And their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. And Aslan said softly, "There was a real railway accident. And your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The school term is over and the holidays have begun. The dream has ended and now it's the morning." And here's my favorite paragraph in all of Christian leadership. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion anymore. And the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot even write them. And for us, this is the end of all of the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. In all of their life in this world, and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." First time I read that, I cried and I laughed and I wanted to dance because I thought that's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's isn't it weird though how backwards we are? We think, oh no, you know, all this world's all fading away and we're just going to have to, you know, be ethereal and sit on a cloud and play the harp for eternity. And, you know, even all of the thoughts about heaven, we're only going to be in heaven a short time. Heaven's just a stopping place. Heaven's the lobby in one respect. I don't know what the earth is, but where we're going to be for forever is way better than heaven and way better than here. So I always like to keep that in my mind when I think the end is near. Well, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And I love that, I just love that what Spiros said about that word, telos, the end, meaning that it's that limit at which something has reached as far as it can go to, and it's no longer going to be what it once was. The goal has been reached. You know, I like to think of it as, like C.S. Lewis said, as the page is being turned. And if you just peek just around the edge, you're going to see chapter one. And however wonderful it's been here and however wonderful Jesus is, oh, he's way better than this. We're in these stinky human bodies filled with sin, and we're in a stinky world filled with sin, and he's still pretty wonderful, isn't he? Just think what it's going to be like when we jettison all of this garbage and we get to be with him forever. And that changes your perspective when you have that kind of hope. Peter, in his next letter, is going to say, you know, seeing as how all of this stuff is going to be torched, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, not heavily investing in stuff that's about to be toast, you know what I mean? So, okay, that's my first rabbit trail. Whenever I talk about the end, that is embedded in my mind. That we've just been reading the table of contents in all of human history and the real story where everything, the chapters get better and better the farther you go and it never ends. That hasn't even begun yet. Of course, when we get there, we're going to look back and realize that the table of contents and the title page, that was all part of the story too. But not the real good part of the story. So Peter says, there's certain things I want to say to you, given the fact that this is all wrapping up. Everything we've known about earth and our lives is wrapping up. Some people, maybe sooner than others, are going to walk in to where they're going to be forever. I always think about my dad and my grandmother, where they are now. I miss them. I'm always picking up the phone to call them. My dad was my best friend, and it's just weird not having him to talk to. But you know what? Whenever I think about him, I get this smile that kind of starts way down in my heart, and it comes out because I know what he's doing right now. He's dancing right now. He has entered into life like I cannot even imagine. And that's what's waiting for us. Peter says, okay, you're still here. There's some things you need to know. And these are all imperatives. All these things he's saying, they're not suggestions, they're commands. And I personally believe they all refer back to the therefore. I think that if you diagrammed this all out, he would say the end, the culmination of everything,